Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to learn from Abraham, a man you called your friend, and a man who teaches us so much by the way he lived and what you did in his life. We thank you for this time. Pray that your spirit would apply it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. All right. I want to start real quick by going back to something we addressed and discussed last week. Somebody asked if we were under the Abrahamic covenant. And I kind of talked about that in a few different ways. But I want to go back to that question. The word I want to kind of think about is the word under. Under suggests like an authority, a law, a rule. Do we have to obey this? Do we not have to obey this? And I don't know that that is kind of the same question for the Abrahamic covenant, that we would think of it in that way. There's only one biblical covenant that we probably think of in that way. Like, are we under that one the way the Bible talks about? Are we under that? Which one would that be?
Yes.
Which replaces. So that's not quite the one I was thinking of, which means I probably just asked the question incorrectly. You know, we think about being under a covenant. What people usually think in terms of is like, are we under the Mosaic Law? Are we under the Sinaitic Covenant and things? Because the covenants we've covered so far, the Noahic and the Abrahamic, they're unilateral. There's not like this list of conditions. I mean, there's commands as part of the way. We study the Noahic covenant. We noticed the command, you know, we're not to consume the blood. The things in there about capital punishment, whoever sheds blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. But there's not like a list of rules in the Noahic or the Abrahamic covenant that we are, you know, given to keep. The way the Mosaic covenant is a unique covenant. It is conditional and bilateral. It is do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. Israel did not keep it. They lost their land. They did not fulfill it. The Abrahamic covenant is very different in that. It's a unilateral covenant. And so I would say less of are we under the Abrahamic covenant, yes or no, and more of return the question, are you currently participating in the Abrahamic covenant by having the same faith that Abraham did? Are you enjoying the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant through faith? And we're going to talk about this week. It's going to lead. I mentioned that because of what we're talking about this week. That last week we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. This week we're talking about Abraham, the father of those of faith. The father of those who believe. That is how Galatians, as we'll see, puts Abraham. And so if you want to participate in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, you must have faith. In him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so I would want to put it that way rather than like, are we under this? Is this like an obligation on us that we have any longer, yes or no? But rather, put the question back, are you participating in the blessings of that covenant through faith? Any questions about that? There's obviously a lot there that we will be unpacking this week, but I'll try to pause. Certainly more opportunities. We're going to look at a couple passages this week. We are specifically going to be talking about Abraham's faith. So let's go back. You don't need to turn there, but we're going to start with the idea of our theme this week, our theme verse, if you will, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's a very big statement. Is that the moment of Abraham's salvation? Obviously, I don't know. Sometimes we maybe overly obsess about, can we identify a specific moment? Abraham did great things before this, and he did dumb things after that. So, like all of us, it's hard to say. I mean, clearly, it's at the very least a summary, but he is certainly believing at that moment. There was certainly no question at that moment he was believing. So Abraham, you know, a very foundational character in the Old Testament. The covenant is a foundational, right? Everything else that happens, this building out of the nation of Israel and, you know, the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant are downstream from this. And we are seeing God's plan of redemption working in more detail. We're seeing much of it come here in seed form at this point. But for Paul and for the broader theology of the New Testament, it will take this statement that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness as a real key to what it means to be saved. They're not, and we'll see, they're not just pulling a phrase out and trying to latch on to something, but hopefully I can do a good job of explaining how the New Testament shows that this is so essential that when we want to really get to focus on things and what it means to be God's, that it's going to go back to faith. So the first passage we'll look at today is Galatians 3. Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3. In all the passages we look at today, we're only going to be able to look at even just a brief kernel. I mean, we're going to be looking at some of the most impactful, some of the deepest, or if you want to use a different analogy, some of the highest mountaintop chapters in the New Testament. So we will not be able to go verse by verse, word by word through these entire chapters. Expository preachers would take many sermons to get through chapters like Galatians 3, Hebrews 11, Romans 4. Well, in Galatians, in general, in Galatians, Paul is trying to correct the error that circumcision was necessary for salvation. These Judaizers, these people that are trying to twist the truth to say that you would have to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul is trying to correct that. And he's going to go over a number of different things here. But just look at verse 2. We won't read all of this, but in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing, or by hearing with faith? And then again, he goes in verse 5. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he's like, all this that's happened, your conversion, this new life, did it happen with the works of the law or did it happen by faith? And of course, we know where Paul is going to with this. But the interesting thing is that when Paul wants to prove the point that it's by faith, starting in verse 6, who does he go back to? Going back to Abraham. Just as, so it's like, you know, the questions he's asking in verse 2 and verse 5, the obvious answer is, it's by faith. So verse 6, he's like, just as, I mean, don't you know, it's just like back there, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's kind of our verse for the day. So, the father of the nation, these people who are trying to add things to faith and trying to get you to observe the law and trying to turn you into something else, you know, their father, the father of their nation, Abraham, was not justified by the works of the law. He was justified by faith. And it's essential for this theology to make sense that we realize that Abraham's faith was not in essence different just because it was back then, just because it was in the Old Testament. One commentator, Alan Cole, puts it well. Abraham entered into his particular blessing by realizing that he could do nothing himself. So this is a really good definition of faith, if you will. He could do nothing himself. By confessing that fact to God, and by throwing himself on God, counting on God to do that which he could not. That is the paradox of faith, as true for us as for Abraham. It was by ceasing to try to do anything for himself, and by accepting his position of humble and utter dependence, that Abraham was justified. Nor was this a legal fiction, as sometimes it is claimed. This attitude alone is right standing with God. Any other attitude is stubborn pride and self-righteousness, which God opposes. So for Abraham, as it is for us, faith is not a work. It's not, and we'll probably be coming back, you know, we'll talk about this in different ways, probably. It's not like, okay, well, you can do all of these things, or you can do, you know, faith, and that just, like, counts for everything. It's not just like, well, if you figure it out, if you're smart, and you understand, and you believe, and it's like, I have faith, I believe these things now, I've got it. I like the way he talks about a position of humble and utter dependence. And in so many things here, human language will, and my own limitations will sometimes struggle for explanation. But it's not a matter of intellectual brilliance as it is a bowing of the knee, as humbling ourselves before God, depending on Him. In verses 7 and 9, look at those. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. I should read slowly since the wording is important. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So if you have that kind of faith, you're a son of Abraham. That is blessed right along with him and in the same way. Now, verse 8 in between them, When I read this verse, like, I was like, well, this verse is a humdinger. It took me a little bit to parse this one out. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So the scripture foreseeing, referring to the fact that the Old Testament had this truth already present in seed form, which is now fully blossomed and fully revealed, to our finite minds, but we now see it now revealed in the New Testament. It is not a different gospel. It was believing God then, and it's believing God now. And there's a bit of a personification, of course, going on here. The scripture, there's not an actual book preaching it at Abraham. The Holy Spirit inspires the word. God is speaking these things, revealing these things. It's God, not a book, doing the preaching, if you will, to Abraham. And it says that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Well, that's what we've been talking about, justification by faith. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Everyone is a sinner equally before God. Everyone is a complete sinner, and everyone is justified by faith. And then it preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And he says, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So there's that statement. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. It's listed three, it's said in some fashion, slightly differently, but Genesis 12, 3, 18, 18, and 22, 18, and then it's repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26 and Jacob in Genesis 28. We'll be learning more about those men next month, but that promise is repeated to them. And what Paul does here in Galatians is he identifies that as the gospel. So you're reading through Genesis and you read that, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And you're thinking, well, you know, I mean, the Messiah would come from Abraham. And, you know, he's like this foundational character. Am I just like imagining making that connection? You're not imagining it. This is not just something theologians have come up with. The idea that in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's what Paul says. Is what is meant when he preached the gospel to Abraham, that all the families and nations, not just Abraham's own, will be blessed through the gospel, which can be summarized as justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we see fully then in the New Testament. So, there's a lot more to Galatians 3, but we'll have to wrap that up there. Questions on those verses? those topics. There's a lot to these, and if you have hard questions, challenging questions, remember that Nick is here this week, and you know it's a really great time to start getting him to work on these things and prevent some challenging things to him. Let's go back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. There's one more incident from the life of Abraham that we didn't cover last week that I want to cover this week. I say one more. We're actually going to be back in Genesis for all of next week. But last week, the last passage we covered was Genesis 18, so we didn't quite get towards the latter end of Abraham's life. We're going to see a testing here of Abraham. This is going to be the final time that God gives a command or instructions like of any kind to Abraham. This story is going to cover verses 1 through 18. We won't read every verse. Let's start by reading 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I. Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you." So, you're familiar with this story, probably know where this is going, but we'll work our way through it. So, undoubtedly, Abraham had some great tension here. On one side, you have human wisdom, what people would call common sense, natural and appropriate human affections, you know, Abraham's lifelong ambitions, all this obedience of decades wandering in the land. Isaac is the embodiment, like a literal physical embodiment of God's promises that God would give him this son, there would be this nation, and it would be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. He just sent him off, by the way, in the previous chapter. So there's no, the backup plan is gone. His disobedient backup plan from earlier is gone. So that's out the window. On the other side is obedience to God. And he would take a guess. We'll get, as we get to this in Hebrews 11, reflecting and expositing, if you will, more from this story, we'll see that Abraham, in his struggles, did come up with an answer in his mind, as is natural, and it's not wrong. I don't think he was wrong in trying to think, so how is God going to work this out? Because he was doing it by faith. Turned out he was wrong about what God's solution would be, but he did believe that God would have a solution. And so he does go in obedience. The land of Moriah, by the way, is only there's only one other biblical reference that I could find to Moriah in the Bible. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, it's identified as the place where God halted the plague of Jerusalem. Remember when God counted the people? Or when David counted the people? And it was wrong, and God gave him an option of punishments, and he chose the plague, and the plague, and then he makes the sacrifice, and the plague is stopped. It is identified as that place, and it's also identified as the place where Solomon built the temple. So this is a very noteworthy place. It's not a random place that we see. So Abraham obeys. Go to verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, a whole group starts out, not just Abraham and Isaac. There's a group. They have some servants. So this is the young men. "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And he doesn't say, "We're going, and I'm going to return." There doesn't appear, as far as we can tell, to be any difference between what in Abraham's communication between the people that would go and the people that would return. So and I don't think he's just doing that to try to pacify them or to try to trick them. Again, based on what Hebrews says later, he has faith. He knows God is going to have some solution. He might guess at what it is, but he has faith that what would actually happen. And then go to verse 8. Verse 7, his son asks, well, I'll start in the end of verse 7. The son asked, Isaac asks, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide for himself a lamb. There is no truer words to meditate on than that. Abraham knew God would work it out. He knew God had provided Isaac to him and that God would fulfill his promises through Isaac. He believed at what God had said. So, but I just can't help but think about this verse for us, that God has provided for himself the lamb to take away our sin. We are in, without that lamb, we are in an even scarier situation than Isaac was. But God provided the lamb. Verse 14, talking about provision, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Yahweh will provide. That's what he would actually end up naming that place. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So verses 9 and 10, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. I mean, this is well-written drama. As you get to that moment of climax, it's going slower and slower, and things are being drawn out. And for the first time reader, it's like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? The knife is up. I mean, this is a very tense moment. And one of my favorite books, Tozer's Pursuit of God, I want to read a little bit from it this morning, because I think he does such a great job drawing this out. Read about a paragraph here. Possibly not again until one greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane did such mortal pain visit a human soul. If only the man, talking about Abraham, if only the man himself might have been allowed to die, that would have been 1,000 times easier. For he was old now, and to die would have been no great ordeal for one who had walked so long with God. Besides, it would have been a last sweet pleasure to let his dimming vision rest upon the figure of his stalwart son who would live to carry on the Abrahamic line and fulfill in himself the promises of God made long before in Ur of Chaldees. How should he slay the lad? Even if he could get the consent of his wounded and protesting heart, how could he reconcile the act with the promise, in Isaac shall thy seed be called? This was Abraham's trial by fire, and he did not fail in the crucible. So Abraham didn't. It's clear with how far God let him go that he was willing to do. You know, sometimes as in obedience, we'll go part of the way. We'll go part of the way. I don't have to actually do this right. Abraham was willing to obey. Let's pick it up in verse, just pick it up right after that in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So there was the solution. There it was. So Abraham calls that place, the Lord will provide, because God did provide. Let me pick up and read just a little bit more from Tozer. Now he was a man wholly surrendered, a man utterly obedient, a man who possessed nothing. He had concentrated his all in the person of his dear son, and God had taken it from him. God could have begun out on the margin of Abraham's life and worked inward to the center. He chose rather to cut quickly to the heart and have it over in one sharp act of separation. In dealing thus, he that God practiced an economy of means and time. It hurt cruelly, but it was effective. Our Lord, reflecting in general, our Lord came not to destroy but to save. Everything is safe which we commit to him, and nothing is really safe which is not so committed. Speaking of Abraham's testing in that way, and the scripture's testimony starting in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There's no more drama in the life of Abraham. There's the story of Abraham getting his wife, Rebekah. A little bit of drama involved with that, but especially if you're Isaac, probably, in retrospect. But for Abraham, it's done. The covenant is sealed. There's no more tests. There's no more commands. And this, as we go to Hebrews 11, we'll see the New Testament also sees this as a great expression of Abraham's faith. Before we turn there, other thoughts or reflections or questions on the passage? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the first, you say that both times. So let's look at it just to make sure I'm seeing the same thing you are seeing. Verse 11, right?
So verse 11,
the angel of the Lord called to him, right?
So do not lay your hand on the boy. Do not call your son from me.
I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld him from me. Uh-huh. Right? Verse 15, the angel of the Lord calls a second time. Uh-huh. Right, so, and I think that ties in well with what we talked about in October, I think it was. We were talking, the angel of the Lord. So, while we couldn't go through in any Grace Equip class and parse out every single appearance of the term or every single possible Trinitarian reference in the Old Testament, we came to the conclusion that when we see the angel of the Lord, the best thing to have in our mind is a pre-incarnate Christ, that the angel of the Lord is not to be identified as, in general, as a created angel, but as a member of the Godhead. And so in this passage, it says, when you see it almost going back and forth, like you didn't withhold your son from God. You didn't withhold your son from me. You obeyed God. You fear me. You fear God. You obeyed me. You see that play. It plays in well with that and is an example with it. Again, I can't authoritatively say any time that there is the voice of God or, you know, in the Old Testament that is the second person of the Godhead. But we have enough evidence to put together that when we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that it is not a created angel, but it's to be identified with the Godhead, specifically the second person of the Godhead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And when you think about it that way, to me that adds a little bit of oomph to that. The Lord will provide the lamb. You know, the one speaking is the one who would be the lamb that is slain. He would be providing himself for our sins. Great question. Others? Thoughts? All right, go to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11. Again, you're probably familiar with this chapter, the Great Hall of Faith. As far as I can tell, Abraham covers more verses than any other person in this chapter. And of course, as I'm teaching on Abraham this month, I think that's totally appropriate. I mean, Abraham's the best example of these things. Who would we give more time to than Abraham? He's the epitome of the man who walked by faith. Let's look first at verses 8 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And it talks about Sarah for a minute before, and then people just in general before picking back up with Abraham in verse 17, which we'll do in a minute. So I love how it starts. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And this is common in this chapter. It's not just by faith, Abraham believed, or by faith, Abraham thought. By faith, Abraham did something. By faith, Abraham obeyed. We're not just talking about what Abraham believed or thought, but who Abraham trusted and what he did by faith. Like James, the epistle James, the author of Hebrews sees a direct connection between faith and action. Abraham, to use a little bit of the language from James 2, Abraham shows us his faith by his obedience. That's how we see Abraham as an example of faith. We see it by the things he did. He was called to go out, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. That's the way the Christian life goes sometimes. We try to figure things out on our own. It's not bad to think ahead and plan. You probably frequently look back in life and chuckle at what you thought you knew. If you've been married very long, you probably can chuckle at how, well, when I married that person, I just thought I knew them so well. It's like, I barely knew them at all. You joined this church thinking, okay, it's just going to be laid out just like this. As you realize, things change. We don't know what God's plans for the future are, but we know he is sovereign. We know that he has complete providence on what happens, and we know that we can trust him. It would be reasonable. It talks about he was looking forward. He lived in tents, looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I don't know if that's a description of like what Abraham was actually imagining, or whether it's just a poetic way of talking about how he had set his eyes on things above. I can tell you this, he certainly could have put a city to good use. Because at the very least, he had 318 men trained for war under his, in his group. So he could have put he could have probably put a city together in no time and put one to good use. But he didn't. Let's go to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. That's a familiar passage to us now. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. As we saw, I mean, he had the knife raised, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, gives us a little insight into Abraham's heart. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I mean, in his mind, he had already accounted Isaac as good as dead. Just like he had figured that he and his wife were too old to have children. So there's a sense in which Isaac was given to him from the dead. And he had assumed Isaac was going to be killed. And that so that's teaching us that what Abraham had kind of figured in his mind is God could bring Isaac back, that's what would happen. He would actually kill him, and then God would resurrect him. Turned out that wasn't quite what happened, but figuratively, that is kind of what happened. Abraham had completely committed to obeying God. And again, a great gospel picture there. Because before we believe, we are completely dead. We are completely dead. God regenerates us. We believe and repent, and we receive new life as one, as people who are spiritually dead. So the author attributes these actions to his faith, not to legalism, not to fear, but to his faith. Like, why would he do that thing? Why would he obey in that way? Because he believed. So much there in Romans 11, but I love those faith pictures. Any questions about that passage? All right, go to Romans 4. We have 8 minutes, so we should be able to thoroughly, verse by verse, cover that chapter. You know, I don't know. I mean, most preachers do a series on Romans in their ministry. I've heard that is not advised to be the first series that you exposit if you're a new pastor. But mostly it's not done. And the great thing about God's word is, like, you can summarize whole books. I mean, is it not possible to summarize a whole book in one sermon? I've heard it can be done. I think before I ever came, Adam even preached the whole Bible as one sermon. And it's the great thing about God's word. You could spend months going through Romans 4, or you could spend, I don't know how long Adam preached that day. Let's say he went a little long, let's say an hour going through the whole Bible. So there's one or two things I really want you to see here. We can't cover the whole chapter, but it is one of the most profound chapters in the Bible. We're kind of keeping towards the beginning section of it, and I'm just going to hit something. I like the question where it starts out. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? When he's talking as a Jew, what did Abraham gain? What did he find? And he's going to say, you know, he was justified. Was he justified by works? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Familiar with this now. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what did Abraham gain? He gained justification by faith. That's the thing he found or received or gained, whatever the word is used. All the passages we've looked at of course. But this is not what the Judaizers that were infiltrating the Galatians were saying. This is not what the rabbinic literature in Paul's day would have said. The literature of the Second Temple period and after, so that is, you know, leading up to the time of Christ and then what was written down after that, which would be, it was clear that Abraham was justified by his piety. That he was like the prototypical law obeyer, and that's why he's the father. That, like, Abraham earned it. And as we have seen, that is ridiculous. Abraham was an idolater until God revealed himself to Abraham, and then Abraham was justified by faith. And it's a good thing because, well, we know some of the things he did. So what I really want to talk about here in the last couple minutes is what, look at how he contrasts works versus believing. And I want to try to clarify a misunderstanding to the best I can in this. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So I want to talk about what Paul means when he's talking about works. I think we could, if you work for your salvation, it's not a gift. But think about the illustration of a kid. I was going to say, you know, you want to buy your kid a bicycle, it's $100. And then I realized that I am 43. That's not what bicycles cost anymore, because that's what bicycles cost when I was a kid. I recently had this discussion with a couple friends. Like, I feel like my parents' generation is stuck in the price that things should be in 1986. Now I'm stuck in like 2013, which is now a little out of date, But like in 2050, it's going to seem really ridiculous. So very out of date on prices. Of course, you know, somebody woke up from a coma 4 years ago. They would be like, what, the price of what? So a bike's $300, let's say. $300. Your kid can't afford that. If they can, I want to know their grandparents. But they want to get involved. You want to give them a bike as a gift. And they're like, well, I want to contribute $10. And it's like, oh, so they're going to say, I bought the bike. I know how kids are. They put $10 into it. They're going to take the credit. They bought it. If you want to give the bike to them, the $10 is like an insult. It's like stealing your credit, which, you know, as parents, sometimes we have to do that. But I think that picture is a good picture of what Roman Catholic theology is when it talks about salvation. Roman Catholics would not necessarily say, well, you do a lot of good things and that's all you need. They would say, look, you need to work. You're only going to get $10. Your good works are only going to be $10 of the $300. And then Christ and the saints will make up the rest. So, of course, there's grace involved, they would say, right? I mean, you bought a $300 bike for $10. But that's not how the Bible presents it. The Bible doesn't present it as do your best, and then the saints and Christ, certainly not the saints, but and we'll make up the rest. Do your best, and we'll make up the rest. Maybe you just kind of make it up in purgatory. Not that at all. Works and faith are like two different channels. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. So apart from works, like the person who has lawless deeds that are forgiven and whose sins are covered is complete. That's completely apart from works. So it's like, again, if you want to go down the works channel, you want to go the works road, you can't have any lawless deeds. You can't have any sins that need forgiven. If you have even one, that's it. You're disqualified. There is an essential difference between the term works and obedience, which is what I want us to understand here. If you want to earn your salvation, you can't have any sins. But works is different than obedience, which is the natural consequence of faith. Did Abraham work for his salvation? No, we've been seeing that every possible thing today. Abraham did not work for his obedience, for his salvation. Did Abraham obey? By faith, he obeyed. Abraham believed what God said, and he did what God told him. And there's not a dichotomy between those two things. Believing God and obeying God are both things that born-again people do. It's not like there's some people who believe God and they're born again, but there's no obedience. This is the difference between what Paul's doing in Galatians and what James is doing. Paul is talking to the people who are confusing, who are adding circumcision to faith. So I'll just, whereas James is correcting people who are trying to divide faith from obedience. Let me see if I could put these questions properly. Is it possible to believe in God, to never be circumcised and have that still be true saving and be true saving faith? Or should somebody, is that possible? Of course. That's almost a silly question to us today, but it wasn't in Paul's time. That, like, it's ridiculous. Of course, no one would ever want to doubt your salvation just because of that. But Is true saving faith? Can there be a true? That's the thing. Is a true saving faith for a person who never shows any concern to obey God? I mean, would Abraham have had? Yeah, I hear the good answer. Would Abraham have had true saving faith if he would have stayed in Haran or Ur, or refused to offer Isaac? It would have proven that he had no faith in God. And this is what John MacArthur started the Shepherd's Conference with this year, so it's easy to channel a little bit of that. But Obedience, expecting a Christian to obey, to seek a holy life, is not adding something to salvation. It's not works righteousness. It is the natural, normal outflow of the heart that has truly been saved. It is the natural fruit of that tree. And that's what James is trying to point out, the error of those who would say that saving faith is present when there is no obedience. Questions for Nick on that one. Yeah, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the passage that MacArthur kept coming back to. That in John's gospel and his first epistle comes back to that over and over. So yeah, thank you. Great, a lot of great passages on that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we will likely never do anything that feels as amazing as what Abraham did. But the miracle you have wrought in our heart, if we are born again, is truly just as glorious as any ever could be. For we were dead in sin, and you redeemed us when we were still sinners. Your Son died for us, and you have regenerated us, given us faith, and we pray that we would worship by faith today, and that we would live by faith this week. In Christ's name, amen.